back to Matthew chapter 5 and our journey through the Blessed Beatitudes. It was a great evangelist, John Wesley, not only who preached all over England in the 18th century, but crossed the Atlantic and preached the gospel in the American colonies. When Wesley came to the state of Georgia, he first paid a visit to the governor. Wesley arrived at the governor's mansion and found Governor Oglethorpe flogging one of his servants severely for drinking some of the governor's wine. Wesley asked the governor if such a crime deserved this severe of punishment, or if he could not consider pardoning him on this one occasion. To which Governor Oglethorpe harshly and swiftly replied to Wesley, "Mr. Wesley, you need to know, sir, that I never forgive. I never forgive." To which Wesley aptly replied, "Well then, sir, I hope you never sin. I hope you never sin." The point was well made. Only those who need no mercy can afford to show no mercy. We all sin, do we not? We all stumble and fall. We all fail and offend. And so we all need much mercy. And that's why one of the marks and evidences of one who has received saving mercy from the hand of God is that they are merciful to others. As every election cycle seems to prove in most nations of the world, the kingdoms of this earth are proud, they are harsh, they are severe. In the prophetic language of Daniel and Revelation, they are inhumane beasts that devour. What a stark contrast that is to the gracious kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, marked by humility, by kindness and forgiveness, by patience and by love. Unlike this rude and angry world, Christ's followers respond in the opposite way to hurt and to offense. Not only to mistreatment from the world, but also in how we react when we are mistreated in the church. Can that happen? If you've been in the church very long, you know indeed it does, and it can. Your toes get stepped on by other believers. Or perhaps it's far more painful than that. It's more like your nose got stepped on by Christians. Whether it's major or minor injuries, what is our secret to responding graciously, to peacemaking, as we'll see in the seventh beatitude in 2 weeks' time, Lord willing? How do we respond with kindness to whatever gets thrown at us? The answer is found right here in the fifth beatitude, our MO of mercy, our main method, our modus operandi, what keeps us from sinful anger, bitterness, and rage, what keeps us smiling instead of boiling, is truckloads of God's mercy, undeserved, unearned, and yet lavishly supplied to us in Christ so that we can shovel it out to others generously as well, again and again, as often as needed, as often as we are offended. 1 Peter 4, verse 8, "Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins." Proverbs 10, verse 12, "Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all transgressions." Proverbs 17, verse 9, "He who conceals a transgression seeks love, but he that repeats a matter separates intimate friends." Proverbs 19, verse 11, "A man's discretion makes him slow to anger, and it's a man's glory to overlook a transgression." God's kingdom is a place of much grace, kindness, and mercy. 1 Corinthians 13, what does the Apostle Paul say is the more excellent way to that church that was abusing spiritual gifts in a selfish manner? What is it with faith and hope that will last forever? The greatest of these is love. How do we make sure we're not that noisy gong, that offensive and useless church that says and does all the right things, but without love? He tells us there in 1 Corinthians 13, love is patient, love is kind, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails, right? All these love texts are great and we love them, but this kind of lasting love requires mercy. Mercy is our currency. Mercy is our trade language that keeps Christian love flourishing like a desert rose in a merciless in a harsh and a hateful world of barren and broken relationships. We come now to the fifth beatitude. In verse 7, we've reviewed the previous ones. Our Lord is there on the mount. And let me read now the fifth beatitude in verse 7, and then we'll pray. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Please pray with me. Our merciful Lord, we long to know more of this blessedness, your own favor, joy, divine gladness, heaven's own bliss upon our lives, so that all around us would rightly envy and ask and learn about you and look to Christ and see the saving power of the gospel in us and in our responses to the hurt in this world. We want to live a life worth congratulating, a life where others would say, that's how life ought to be lived. Not just a person who stays alive, but a person who is fully alive for you, Lord, the way life was meant to be. But to do that, we need to learn these beatitudes well. May you, by your Spirit, teach us. Save any who are lost here in this room this morning and build up your people that we might know more of this blessedness and true happiness in an angry and an unhappy world. For Jesus' sake, we ask it. Amen. Our title this morning is Multiplied Mercy. Multiplied Mercy. But first, another preliminary remark and reminder before we get into our outline. The eight Beatitudes of Jesus are not a map to work your way toward heaven. They are a mirror to examine if you're already a citizen of heaven, a subject of Jesus' salvation kingdom. I try and remind you this of every time. There might be visitors here for the first time. The eight Beatitudes are not a ladder for climbing up to salvation, for achieving eternal life. No, they are a portrait gallery. Think of eight different exhibits of those who already have eternal life as God's free gift by grace alone, not by works. And this fifth beatitude, friends, if you perhaps have noticed, is a critical turning point. We are at a key bridge here. We're rounding the corner at an important bend. The first four beatitudes have a lot more of an inward focus. And now we turn outward. This isn't about mercy toward you, yourself, but towards others, plainly. From dependence on God, not exclusively, but the main emphasis in the first four Beatitudes, from an upward focus on the Lord, we turn to an outward focus on others and a concern for them. Like the Ten Commandments, right? The first four of the Ten Commandments are all about loving God, as Jesus summarized all of the law in those two tablets. The first four commandments are about loving God, and then the next six of the Ten Commandments are all not vertical, but horizontal, about loving others. And so this fifth beatitude rests squarely on the shoulders of the first four. Poor in spirit, mourning over sin, meek and lowly, hungry and thirsty for righteousness. And beloved, I can't say this too strongly. Humility fuels mercy. Without inward change that is called for in those first four beatitudes there in verses 3-6, verses 3-6. Those first four beatitudes are the premise and the basis for this fifth one here. Without inward change, how can there be outward love? Without a new heart, how can there be a new life? How can we show God's mercy to others if we've not received it ourselves, right? You can't give what you don't have. And this is why the social gospel fails every time. Whenever the church majors on community upliftment and humanitarian causes and works of mercy at the expense of gospel clarity. In other words, when they put the fifth beatitude before the first four, it always fails. All our efforts at loving others and social justice and serving the community and caring for the poor and the needy, as important as that is, without a strong gospel foundation, it always proves shallow and short-lived in the end. It's the story of church history in almost every age. Compassion Mercy, good works will run dry if not fueled by gospel humility, if not grounded in a poverty of spirit, mourning over sin, meek and lowly, hunger and thirst for righteousness. If our good works are not grounded in a clear call for repentance and faith, bold preaching of the need for the new birth, then we are guilty of turning the fifth beatitude into the first one. And please understand, these eight beatitudes are in a deliberate, intentional order. Our Lord Jesus does nothing by accident. This is not just a collection of proverbs or wise sayings. It's not like your playlist on your phone where you can just push shuffle or random for a little variety. This is fifth for a reason. These are eight successive, sequential steps of Christian bliss and holy happiness. And so we've come to the fifth one. You see, Satan loves to get the church confusing the fruit with the root and just stapling on behavior without internal transformation. But Satan loves to get Christians thinking they can drive this great vehicle without an engine. Satan loves to get you into being a whitewashed, hypocritical tomb full of dead bones without changed heart. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. We're going to look at this fifth beatitude from three angles, three dimensions of God's mercy mandate. First, we'll see mercy's definition, and then display, and then briefly at the end, mercy's downpour. Definition, display, and downpour. First of all, let's look at mercy's definition. Blessed are the merciful. Friends, notice, it's who they are. It's not what they were. It's not how they feel. It's not what they do on an occasion. It's not about trying to look merciful or appear or be perceived as merciful and virtuous. They actually are merciful. Notice, it's not an impulse. It's a trait. It's their character. It's not a mood that they fall into or fall out of. It is a merciful manner. They are the merciful. It's their bent, you could say, their disposition, their default. But let's talk for a moment about what mercy is not, as we've done with each of the Beatitudes, and how crucial it is today, brothers and sisters, to not be conformed to the spirit of this age, to not be squeezed into the world's mold, to not be taken captive by secular ideologies and worldly philosophies, because we are in an age where compassion is being redefined, mercy is being twisted, and kindness is being reconstructed. I'll give you a few examples. These are two of the most offensive, repulsive oxymorons that have ever been invented in the English language. You hear them often. Compassionate abortions. Are you kidding me? Compassionate abortion? Merciful murdering and infanticide, slaughtering children in the place where they should be safest, and you call that compassionate? That is a lie from the pit of hell. How about this? Euthanasia literally means good death. It's also known as mercy killings for those who don't feel like they want to live anymore. And so they have assisted or a form of suicide. What a satanic lie. Calling evil good and good evil. We live in a day where so-called hate speech is being criminalized. It is unmerciful and cruel, we are told, to say what the Bible says about sodomy, about the LGBTQ agenda, about transgenderism and so forth. Are we surprised though, friends? Judas feigned mercy, remember, in the days of our Lord, John chapter 12. He faked compassion. The text tells us there in John 12. He pretended to care for the poor when Mary poured out her perfume at Jesus' feet. Today, Marxist and socialist agendas for wealth redistribution are nothing but theft and greed disguised as mercy and equality. Today, the psychology industry, in the name of kindness, has created generations of helpless victims. The racial grievance empire exploits the emotions of millions, increasing strife under the pretense of mercy. Apologizing for your color, your power, your privilege is seen as deeply merciful and profoundly compassionate. Some COVID lockdown regulations do more harm than good, all in the name of compassion. Christians, we need to realize God's word, not the world, defines mercy for us. Scripture, not society, defines our virtue. Every culture defines mercy based on how they define humanity, based on their doctrine of man, their anthropology. If you accept a secular anthropology, atheistic, evolutionary views of mankind as merely a higher species of mammal, then you adopt animal solutions, do you not? Without any regard to God's law or the human soul or the sacred uniqueness of human life above all other creatures. Just look around at our suburban societies. It's almost every week, it seems, in the Randburg Sun. There is a greater zeal for animal rights and abandoned pets than abandoned babies. People get more worked up about saving whales and turtles than infants in the womb. That's a perversion of mercy. That is wicked compassion compared to the way the Bible defines real mercy. Our Lord also, to be clear, is not speaking just of natural mercy. Cultural kindness, humanitarian, philanthropic, benevolence, a sweet personality, a genuine concern for loved ones or earthly causes and noble charities that are common to society. No, this is King Jesus speaking on his way to a cross, teaching about uniquely Christian virtues that will require his death and resurrection. Attitudes in his kingdom for his subjects under his authority, performed in his power and for his glory. These are supernatural, spirit-filled. This is Christian mercy. So then you say, Tim, tell us what it is. What is God's mercy as God defines it? Thank you for asking. For starters, Jesus' words carry the full weight of the Old Testament prophets. Micah 6, verse 8. He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with your God. Hosea 6, verse 6. The Lord says, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, an acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. See, in the Old Testament, this Greek word Jesus uses here, blessed are the eleos, the merciful, was the main word in the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, for translating a theologically pregnant, wonderfully rich, perhaps the most significant theological term in the whole Old Testament, chesed, God's covenant, loyal, merciful, loving kindnesses. You can't capture it in one English word. God's undeserved love, his faithful mercies, his loyal kindnesses to us because of his pardoning grace, because of his forgiving love. Eleos in the Old Testament is chesed. Psalm 51, be merciful to me, O God. The sinner's prayer, the real sinner's prayer, Psalm 51, the sinner's guide, our pattern for mourning and godly sorrow in a life of repentance. Drawing upon God's mercy. Jesus could also have Proverbs in mind here with this fifth beatitude. Proverbs 14, verse 21. He who despises his neighbor sins, but happy. Old Testament beatitude here. Blessed is he who is gracious to the poor. Proverbs 17, verse 5. He who mocks the poor taunts his maker. Capital M. God, the maker. Eleos. Blessed are the merciful. It's related to two other Greek terms, but stronger than both of them. Because those terms speak in the New Testament often of pity and compassion and your bowels being moved and in the pit of your stomach being grieved over a situation. But mercy is the next step. Mercy is moving from feeling to action. Eleos, mercy here in the text and the words that Jesus uses is when pity gets moving, when compassion rolls up its sleeves, when love springs into action, when a tender heart puts on shoes and gets inside the skin of those who are hurting. As Hendrickson writes in his commentary, mercy is love for those in misery and a forgiving spirit toward the sinner. It embraces both the kindly feeling and the kindly act. Ferguson writes, kindness is a friend who visits you when you're well. Mercy is a friend who visits you when you're sick. contrast to the Roman society of Jesus' day. Mercy was not one of their cardinal virtues. They called it the disease of the soul, the last thing they wanted to be known for. Mercy for them was a weakness. It was a sign that you didn't have what it takes to be a real man. It was the mark of a loser in society. The Stoics saw mercy as sickness, unworthy of a leader, far too emotionally demanding and requiring of the human passions. Roman father, do you understand the absolute authority that a pater, a father, had in the Roman world? A baby was born. They held up the baby, his baby. He looked at it. If it looked strong and healthy, if it was the gender that he wanted, perhaps a boy, not a girl, or girl, it often would have been the case, sadly. Thumbs up. If not, shake his head. All he needed was one finger, one motion, something like thumbs down. The baby would be drowned in the nearest body of water immediately. How similarly cruel is our society today? A servant who was caught in any crime, the absolute authority of the Roman father would have been, okay, spare him, or off with his head. Harsh, severe, total authority. It's what made Jesus' words here so shocking, so countercultural, and true of every dark and pagan and godless culture until the light of the gospel arrives. John, you pointed this out to me at Ironman on Friday. Romans 1, this long list of the vices and the evils of a godless cultures that suppress the truth and exchange God's glory for their idols. And on the final bottom of the list, we're told in Romans 1:31, they are unloving and unmerciful. Aneleos, you could say, from the same root, without mercy, could be translated ruthless. Stott says, the world prefers to insulate itself against the pain and calamities of men. It finds revenge delicious and forgiveness tame. Jesus also speaks here in stark contrast, not only to pagan society, but also to the religious world of his day, the merciless Pharisees and the uncompassionate religious leaders. We'll see later in chapter 5. They add to God's word and say you should love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Where was that in the Old Testament? And chapter 9, they say, why does Jesus eat with sinners and tax collectors? Chapter 12, why does Jesus heal on the Sabbath? How dare he? Chapter 23 of Matthew, we hear Jesus' stinging rebuke. He says, woe to you who strain out a gnat but swallow a camel, neglecting the weightier matters of the law. What was the essence of the law of God? He says, Matthew 23, justice, mercy, and faithfulness, because they were more concerned about tithing regulations. John 8, they drag this adulterous woman in, caught in the act, and they are eager for her to be stoned at the feet of our Lord until they hear him say, he who is without sin casts the first stone and tells her, go and sin no more. Psalm 109, interesting phrase where the psalmist talks about his enemy. And he says this in Psalm 109. He never thought of doing a kindness, in other words, showing mercy, but he hounded to death the poor and the needy and the brokenhearted. That's a fallen world in every age, right? And mercy is the opposite of all that is cruel and harsh and uncompassionate. As we look at defining mercy, let's contrast it with grace for a moment too. And I think this may help you. Generally speaking, though there is plenty of overlap in the Bible, but there is some distinction and some nuance. In Scripture, mercy deals usually with the results of sin, the pain, the misery, the distress, the sorrow that it brings, while grace deals with the sin itself and its guilt. Mercy brings relief. Grace brings pardon. Mercy cures and heals and helps. Grace cleanses and reconciles. Now you say, merciful to whom? Jesus doesn't say, he won't specify. So it must be unlimited, right? At every opportunity, on every occasion, whenever needed, your mercy stops where God's mercy stops. With death, with hell, on his terms, not on our terms. Our mercy should be unlimited. Question, in the Old Testament, what does God reveal to Moses as the most fundamental aspect of his glory? One of his most essential attributes. Remember the golden calf debacle? The tablets are broken. Moses is fed up. He says, Lord, I'm done. Let's call it a day. We cannot proceed to the promised land unless you show me your glory. Show me your glory, oh God. And how does the Lord answer in Exodus 33 and 34? You want to see my glory? He hides him in the cleft of a rock. God passes by. Moses gets a little peek, a tiny glimpse of God's glory. And what was it? What did it consist of? Remember what the text tells us there in Exodus 33 and 34? I myself will make all my goodness pass before you. I will be gracious to whom I'll be gracious. I will be compassionate to whom I'll be compassionate. The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, chesed, eleos, mercy, and abounding in truth. I wonder, Christian, if your severity towards others reflects your view of God's severity towards you, forgetting what we just celebrated at the table, why we need to come to this table so often, to keep our hearts soft and tender. Many Christians are harsh towards one another and towards others because they think that God is always harsh with them and they don't bask in his love. They haven't grasped his mercy. They don't ponder his grace enough in the cross of Jesus. Severe views of God produce severe Christians and severe churches. But the gospel, the cross, keeps our hearts soft and our attitudes tender towards others, as we'll see in a moment. I love the way Thomas Watson, the Puritan, puts it. The sun is not so full of light as God is full of mercy. His mercy sweetens all his other attributes. His holiness without mercy, God's justice without mercy, would be terrible. Noah's rainbow was an emblem of God's mercy. Do you realize that, don't you? The rainbow is a picture of a disarmed weapon, an unstrung bow, an empty pistol, an ammunition that is gone, a wrath that is removed, a justice that is satisfied so that a mercy might be poured out. That was the picture of Noah's rainbow, as Watson continues. The scripture oftener represents God in his white robes of mercy than in his crimson robes of justice, oftener with his golden scepter than with his iron rod. He says, although God's children are often under the clouds of affliction, yet they are never beyond the sunshine of mercy. What a comforting, what a sweet image. Let me summarize a definition of biblical mercy in one sentence. It is forgiveness and compassion in action, relieving misery. I repeat, mercy is forgiveness and compassion in action, relieving misery. Mercy's definition. Let's come now to mercy's display. I see three New Testament pictures that best display God's mercy on the move, his compassion in action. We're going to look at two parables briefly and then one other supreme illustration. The first parable is more about relational, interpersonal mercy. And the second one we'll see is more about practical and physical mercy. Turn to Matthew 18 for the parable of the unmerciful servant. The unmerciful servant. Remember, this whole chapter of Matthew 18 is about Operation Restoration and warning about stumbling blocks and rescuing of the lost sheep and leaving the 99 to care for the one and church discipline to restore those who stray. And then Peter, as only Peter was prone to do, what everyone else was thinking, but no one had the guts to say. Verse 21, Matthew 18. Then Peter came up and said to Jesus, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Seven times, Lord? Jesus says to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Eish. This will require a story, a parable, a picture to drive it home to our hearts. Verse 23, for this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. This is hyperbolic. This is extreme exaggeration. One talent was the equivalent of 15 to 20 years of wages for an ordinary laborer. 10,000 talents was an incalculable debt, an immeasurable amount. It's billions upon billions of whatever currency. But since, verse 25, he did not have the means to repay. Of course, who could? His Lord commanded him to be sold, along with his wife and children and all that he had, in repayment to be made. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before his master, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will repay you everything." In other words, he pleads for mercy. Verse 27, and the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt, paid in full. Go free. You are released. A stunning act of pardon. Verse 28, but that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. This is a few weeks of wages, a tiny amount. And he seized him and began to choke him, saying, "Pay back what you owe." So his fellow slave fell to the ground. We've seen this movie before. We have observed these actions once earlier. And he began to plead with him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will repay you." We've heard that before. Verse 30, but he was unwilling and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their Lord all that had happened. And then, summoning him, his Lord said to him, "You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy, eleos, on your fellow slave, in the same way that I had mercy on you?" And his Lord, moved with anger, notice, mercy over justice has arrived, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. And now the punchline, the conclusion from our Lord Jesus. Verse 35, my heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. Why? Why would God be so severe at the end of the story? Why would Jesus talk like this? Why does the unforgiving, unmerciful servant get thrown into hell effectively? I'll tell you why. Not because he's a Christian who lost his salvation. Not because he's a child of God getting severely disciplined. He gets punished because he's unsaved. He never repented. He was never converted. So he goes where all unbelievers go, to hell. He proved by his failure to forgive and his lack of mercy that he had never been forgiven, that he had never been saved. Ephesians 4. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. I ask you this morning, child of God, which enemies, which debtors, which offenders in your life are tempting you towards spiritual amnesia? Who are those difficult people in your life that have you've allowed them to infect you with a kind of gospel Alzheimer's, where you, in light of their relatively tiny offense against you, you have completely forgotten the ginormous, infinite, unpayable offense of yours against a holy and a righteous God? Colossians 3:13. Bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. I ask you this morning, what will it cost you to say to that person who has hurt you most deeply, to look them in the eye, as it were, or maybe if they're deceased, to decide in your heart, you owe me no longer. I release you. You are free. What will it cost you? How hard will it be? Not nearly as hard as Calvary. Not nearly as costly as a father crushing his own eternal son at the hands of murderous executioners at Golgotha. It will cost you little by comparison. Oh, the baggage of bitterness, the luggage of hate and resentment. Yes, we expect it from the world, but we see it too often with Christians. I've seen this ruin a man's ministry, ruin a church, ruin marriages, ruin homes, ruin Christian lives for years, for decades, carrying with them this baggage of bitterness, this luggage of hate and resentment. No wonder they are so joyless and so grumpy. No wonder they are so discouraged and defeated and unfruitful in their Christian life when they have forgotten the mercies of God and they will not show the mercies of God to others. And it raises a question mark over their very conversion itself. The parable of the unmerciful servant. But look second of all at the parable of the Good Samaritan over in Luke chapter 10. Turn to Luke chapter 10 for a moment. From a relational, interpersonal mercy, our Lord now portrays for us a very practical, physical mercy. In answer to a question from a very proud, self-righteous lawyer trying to save himself, and so to humble him and to make him to see his spiritual poverty and to mourn and hunger and thirst for righteousness, but also it depicts for us mercy with hands and feet. The Lord gave this parable here in Luke 10. Pick it up from verse 29. But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Oh, how we look for loopholes and we want to find exceptions to the rule and rationalize our way out of showing mercy. Verse 30, Jesus replied and said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem," probably then a Jew, to Jericho, a notoriously dangerous road. And he fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. Can you see him there on the roadside? And by chance, a priest was going down on that road. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. He looked, and then he turned away. "I'm the senior pastor. I need to preach. I've got a work to do. I've got places to go. I have to do the Lord's business. Excuse me, sir." And then comes a Levite, you could say an associate pastor of sorts. Verse 32. "Also, when he came to the place and he saw him, also passed by on the other side." Do you understand? I live in a city. We have high pressure. We're busy. We have urban demands on our life. I have things to do. "Excuse me, sir. Maybe another time. Hey, here's my cell number." And then, verse 33, a Samaritan. The listeners to the story of Jesus would have gasped at this point. Filthy, good-for-nothing, half-breed Samaritan who was on a journey, came upon him. And when he saw him, like the other two who also saw him, but notice the difference, it didn't stop there. He felt compassion. In the pit of his stomach, he was moved. He came to him and he bandaged up his wounds. He probably had to use some of his own garments for that. He wasn't expecting this. He pouring oil and wine on them. He put them on his own beast. "I'll walk, you ride." Brought him to an inn and took care of him. I mean, this mercy does not stop. It's unlimited. Keep reading verse 35. On the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, "Take care of him. Whatever more you spend when I return, I'll repay you." And then Jesus says, "Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands?" And he said, "The one who showed mercy," eleos, "mercy toward him." And then Jesus said to him, "Go and do the same." To be a neighbor is to show mercy to the needy person right in front of you. Beloved, let's admit it. Let's face it. Let's be honest. This is not a hard parable to understand. It's hard to live. It's painful to practice because mercy does not just look. Mercy does not just feel. Mercy acts. Mercy moves. Mercy stops and draws near. Mercy gets messy and rolls up its sleeves. Mercy invests and sacrifices. Mercy heals and restores. Are you ready for this? As we see often in Scripture and throughout church history, in the best of churches, in the truest of Christians. Mercy feeds the hungry. Mercy visits the sick. Mercy cares for the widow. Mercy comforts the downcast. Mercy adopts the orphan. Mercy takes in the fatherless. Mercy ministers to the prisoner. Mercy clothes the stranger. Sinclair Ferguson sums it up well. two of the biggest lessons from the Good Samaritan parable. Number one, mercy relieves the consequences of sin for others. And number two, and I need to warn you, this book of Ferguson's was not written in 2020. When I read this second lesson, I had to check the date of the book, 1987. Number two, second most important lesson from the Good Samaritan. Mercy doesn't hide behind unbiblical scruples to protect itself from costly service. I repeat, mercy does not hide behind unbiblical scruples, human hang-ups, man-made type of barriers to protect itself from costly service. Ferguson concludes, what explains the merciless behavior of the Levite and the priest? One reason, he says, was their refusal to pay the cost of being inconvenienced. Another was their refusal to die to their own plans and to fit in with the providence of God in their lives. Brothers and sisters, as you look in the mirror of God's word this morning, is this the picture of mercy that you see in yourself? If not, why not? What is causing us to be so merciless when we serve in the name of the merciful Christ himself? How can you this week actively show compassion and demonstrate need? This is Africa. The needs are everywhere you turn. Right here in Johannesburg, right here in our own church, practical needs more than ever with all that we have been through in recent months. Right on a Sunday, single people, unemployed, singles, widows, pensioners, newcomers, socially awkward, culturally different people than you. A church plant in Zandspruit, in a place that's teeming with souls and shockingly in need. Whenever I'm at Cresta, which isn't often, I often drive through Windsor, and you look at the teams of humanity there in that Windsor area, squeezed into those flats from all over the continent, and you say, is there one good church? Is there one good gospel witness for people in Windsor? Where do they go for their souls? Not even to mention what their physical needs must be. Blessed are the merciful. Turn back there to the Beatitudes, for they shall receive mercy. I need to give you a disclaimer. Mercy must also be discerning. A wise compassion, not foolish mercy. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, a whole chapter about a hungry man and the church was told not to feed him. Did you know that? If he will not work, he will not eat. 1 Timothy 5, a whole chapter about which widows in the church should be supported because they're worthy widows and they earned it. And which widows should not be supported. Maybe because their family first needs to step up. So it needs to be a discerning mercy. But it is mercy nonetheless. And beloved, how about just starting with mercy from our mouths? More gracious speech and words. Ephesians 4:29, let no unwholesome words come from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for the moment, that it will give grace to those who hear construction words that build up, not tear down. It's been said, it takes no size to criticize, but it takes a giant to encourage. Ecclesiastes 10, verse 12. Words from the mouth of a wise man are gracious, while the lips of a fool consume him. Proverbs tells us, life and death are in the power of the tongue. James 3, with our mouths, we bless or curse those who are fellow image bearers in the likeness of God. Proverbs 12, 18. There's one who speaks rashly like the thrusts of a sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. Proverbs 15, verse 4. A soothing tongue is a tree of life, but perversion in it crushes the spirit. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Multiplied mercy. But our third display here of God's mercy under this second point surely and supremely must be Christ and his cross. The gentle healer, the author of these eight Beatitudes, the merciful preacher of the Sermon on the Mount. As one preacher writes, was there ever anyone more merciful than Jesus? He showed mercy to the sick, mercy to the crippled, mercy to the blind, mercy to the deaf and to the dumb, mercy to the poor and the outcast, mercy to the prostitutes and the riffraff, mercy to the sorrowing, the lonely, the unloved. Maybe that's why we should always be reading through Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John in our Christian lives, so we never get far from mercy on the move before our very eyes in the care that Jesus had for the souls and the bodies of others. Once Jesus stopped a funeral procession, remember? He didn't even know the people personally, but he stopped the procession to touch the casket and restore a young man back to life because he was so grieved about his mother, who was also a widow. From start to finish, Jesus' life was a life of mercy. Yet the most merciful person who ever walked the earth received from others no mercy at all. The very ones that he showed mercy to most, two merciless systems, the Roman system and the apostate Judaism, mercilessly came together to kill the merciful Son of God, who in his final breaths pled mercy and prayed for forgiveness for his enemies and his killers. As the song says, with a prayer, you fed the hungry. With a cry, you stilled the storm. With a look, you had compassion on the desperate and forlorn. With a touch, you raised the leper. With a shout, you raised the dead. With a word, expelled the demons. With a blessing, broke the bread. And then I love the prayer that Townend gives us in the chorus of that hymn. Love incarnate, love divine, captivate this heart of mine till all I do speaks of you. Clothe me, Lord, with more of your mercy in word and in deed. The supreme display of mercy, meeting our supreme need. The greatest person, the Son of God, with the greatest compassion, showing the greatest sacrifice to meet the greatest need for hell-bound sinners like you and me. Titus chapter 3, for we were once foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. 1 Peter 1, we were born again according to his great mercy. You tell me, what's the greatest mercy you could ever show another person? What's the most merciful word or deed you could ever perform? It is to give them the gospel of eternal salvation. It's been rightly said, we care about all human suffering, especially eternal suffering, especially everlasting torment. Often in the Gospels, we read when Jesus was moved with compassion, he proceeded to speak. His mercy led him to open his mouth, to preach, to teach, to counsel. When you speak the word of God to others, you are doing the most merciful thing you can do, though today it is frowned upon. In a world that wants to redefine compassion altogether. As someone has well said, the Christian is conscious more than anyone else of the plight of the world in which behind men's physical and moral troubles, he sees their spiritual ruin. Who will you mercify this week by telling them about the Savior, pointing them to the only living water, to the only bread that satisfies in the Lord Jesus Christ, as you evangelize, as you witness, as you speak Christ to others? Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Our third point, briefly, in closing. We saw mercy's definition, mercy's display, but third, we can't leave without the wet, refreshing rains of mercy's downpour. Maybe you're in a spiritual drought right now. Maybe you are, like Cape Town in recent years, headed for day zero fast, burning out, emotionally dehydrated in your soul, your spirit dying of thirst. You're like that song where we say, mercy drops round us are falling, but for the showers we plead. Oh Lord, your multiplied mercies. Have you noticed this is the first beatitude that ends as it began? There's no contrast. It's not poor, kingdom, mourning, comforted, gentle, inherit, hungry and thirsty, satisfied. Now, verse 7, the fifth beatitude, merciful, receiving mercy. It's bookended. It's bow-tied and wrapped, surrounded with mercy. Blessed are the merciful, for they, and remember, they alone and they only shall. Notice, not might or would or could. No, they will, guaranteed, receive mercy. Mercies beyond measuring, mercies beyond counting. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever. But don't miss the mercy cycle here. It's God's way. It's just. It's fair mercy. It's his pattern. We read often in the Old Testament, with the kind you show yourself kind, with the pure you show yourself pure, with the blameless you show yourself blameless, with the shrewd God shows himself shrewd. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Proverbs says, if a man shuts his ears to the cry of the poor, he too will cry and not be answered. James 2, for judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Ask Judas, the betrayer, merciless, and so he found no mercy in the end. Ah, you say, Tim, whoa, this just turned into a Roman Catholic church where you achieve your eternal life, salvation by works. Not so. It's mercy. It's free. If you earned it, it wouldn't be mercy. If you achieved it, it wouldn't be grace. But often, let's face the fact that the question behind that question, oh, are you saying we have to perform and work out our salvation? What people sometimes are actually saying is, I get to have my fire insurance and treat people like trash. I get to claim to be a Christian because I signed a card, walked the aisle, prayed a prayer, and yet be bitter, unforgiving, harsh, and cruel whenever I feel like it. No, you don't. If that's the pattern of your life, it's probably that you're not saved. Because to be saved is to repent. To receive eternal life is to turn and trust. John the Baptist preached it. Jesus preached it. Repent and believe. How do you know someone's believed? By the fruit of their life. Justified by faith alone. And the faith that justifies is never alone, but will produce fruit, like the fruit of forgiveness. Wait till we get to Matthew 6, the Lord's Prayer. If you won't forgive men's their sins, God will not forgive you. You don't lose salvation, you just show you never had it if you are in the grip of bitterness. Ferguson says, showing mercy to the poor and needy is a touchstone and hallmark of a true conversion to Christ. Leon Morris, the commentator, people who show by their habitual merciful deeds that they have responded to God's love and are living by his grace, they will receive mercy on the last day. There is a cycle here. You can't fall into the hyper-grace mindset that tries to shirk and shrink back from these tough texts. God shows us mercy at salvation. We show that in mercy to others, and then we enjoy more mercy from him as a result. You can't get around that. Blessed are the merciful. They got mercified in salvation through Jesus. They show it in their mercy towards others, and they enjoy an ongoing supply from his infinite, inexhaustible fountain of supply. Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. You can't out-mercy God. You can't out-give the Lord. Remember that wealthy Christian philanthropist, R.G. Letourneau, said, Mr. Letourneau, how can you be so generous? He says, easy. I got a shovel. God has a shovel. His is bigger. I keep giving out, and he keeps giving in. You can't outgive him. Ask the original Antioch in Acts chapter 11, right? With the Jerusalem offering. As it's been said, if a church needs revival, take up a missionary offering. Someone else has said, we make a living by what we do. We truly live when we give. Jesus said, blessed, it's more blessed to give than receive. Acts 20, 35. Proverbs 11, the generous man will be prosperous. He who waters will himself be watered. That's fine. You can claim to be a Christian and live a tight-fisted, greedy, and selfish life, and either you're not saved or you're barely saved, and you will be spared many of God's best and brightest and sweetest mercies, and you will live a barren, unfruitful, shriveled up, shrunken, selfish, unhappy, defeated, is that enough? Discouraged, miserable, substandard, pathetic Christian life. Or you can be blessed of those who are merciful, and you'll receive and receive and receive mercy from the Lord. No wonder the modern myth of self-centered retirement in your latter years often shortens life instead of lengthening it. It decreases more than increases joy if it's spent more on self than on others. Mercy's definition, mercy's display, and mercy's downpour. I wonder if you know that John MacArthur's nephew was murdered a few years back. MacArthur's sister's husband was named Dwayne. He was on staff at Grace Church. Dwayne's son was named Tim. Fine athlete, volleyball for a major university nearby Grace Church in Southern California. He was working his way through university, part-time job at a grocery shop. Intruder comes in, points a gun at the cashier lady. Tim tries to protect her. He's murdered on the spot, 19, 20 years old. A few weeks later, the killer is caught, taken into jail. Dwayne, MacArthur's brother-in-law, the father of the boy that was murdered, says, "I want to visit my son's killer." The prison says, "Well, I don't know about that. We don't usually do that. We'll need to check into that." Eventually, he gets permission. He says, "I want to meet him." He meets with the murderer of his son. He says, "You need to know that I murdered my father's son at Calvary on the cross because of my sin. And if God can forgive me, I can forgive you. Do you know the gospel? Are you saved? Do you know the forgiveness of God? I am here to tell you, as the father of the boy you slayed, that God is merciful and you can be forgiven. Repent and believe. Receive his free salvation today." And I say that to you here this morning. What do you want? Justice? To not choose to be saved, to not receive God's salvation, is to choose justice in the end. That's all that waits for you in eternity if you won't receive his mercy now and say, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." Let's pray. Our Father, without your mercies, we would have no song. Probably not a Sunday goes by that we're not singing it out, because your word is so full of this great truth. Your mercies are new every morning. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. Oh, our Creator, all your common mercies in the physical, natural world, in our daily lives. And our Redeemer, your even greater mercies in the spiritual realm. But Lord, forgive us for hogging those mercies. Teach us to share them, to spread them, to pour them out more generously to others who offend us, to others who are in need all around us. And oh Lord, save any lost soul here this morning that is busy trying to save themselves, is in danger of your eternal wrath and justice, and has never cried out to you for mercy to forgive their sin because of the price your son paid on the cross. May today be the day that they drink of your mercy, which will never run dry, so they might learn also to show it to others in the midst of this unforgiving, harsh, and cruel world. We praise you for your mercy in Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.